introduce our guest preacher, and it's been a long time coming, hasn't it? We tried this a little while ago, or a couple months ago, and it just didn't work out, and I think you all understand most of that, but we're excited to have Michael and Kenaan and Moses, and Eden is in the nursery now. We're excited to have them with us this morning, and they're finishing up study at Southern Seminary, and the reason, the whole reason he was coming to begin with was a way for the seminary to say thank you, because when you give, as you just did, you're giving a portion of that goes to the cooperative program, and a portion of that goes to help support our seminary students, or I guess not support them, but make their tuition a little bit lower. And so we're thankful for what you do to help prepare ministers and missionaries for the gospel. And so we're excited to have Michael with us. You go ahead and come up, and we look forward to hearing the word that God has laid on your heart.
Yeah. All right. Thanks. Y'all must have, can you hear me all right? Y'all must have some faith to invite me back here. That's what my pastor said. I said, yeah, they asked me to come back out. He said, well, they must have some faith. So, yeah, the story goes, so we're driving. Somehow we took all the wrong roads that you could possibly take, so we're weaving in and out of all these back roads, and we're already running late. We're getting close to being here. We're almost right around the corner, and then we have some projectile vomit from the back seat. And so I asked Moses if it was all right to share the story. He said, that's all right. Well, we had to pull over, strip him down, so we had a naked four-year-old sitting in the back seat, and I thought, I'm probably not going to go inside like this. So thank y'all for your understanding. And my, y'all can sing. You guys, fill this room. Fill this room. I'm ready for the Dallas Berg Baptist soundtrack. I'd be playing that in my living room. So excellent. So thank y'all. Today, I'll be reading from Ephesians. I'll be preaching from Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 4, it's the end of the verse, so 4b, starting with in love, through verse 6. So if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, 4b through 6, and allow me to read that. If y'all would stand as I read the Word of God. Ephesians 1, 4b through 6. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. You may be seated. Allow me to pray. Father, as we sing praises to You, as Tim prays, that You would grant revival to this town, that You would start here in our own hearts. Lord, I echo those prayers. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, You began something thousands of years ago so that You would be glorified, so that You would be honored. You showed Yourself to be a fearful God, a God who does not pardon the iniquity, that does not pardon sin by leaving the guilty unpunished. And yet You have showed Yourself as a merciful God. Lord, we pray that You would put Your own Self on display today through the preaching of Your Word. Give me grace to preach Your Word to these brothers and sisters. In Christ's name, amen. Talk is cheap. It's not that words are without value, but by themselves they often go without meaning. They don't have a lot of meaning if they're not backed up with actions. How many parents do we have in this room? Raise your hand if you're a parent. All right, so when you ask your children to do something and they say okay, but then they don't obey, it means nothing, right? And how about a friend? How many of y'all are 16 or up? How many teenagers do we have in the audience? How many of y'all do you have friends that say they're going to meet you at a certain time, but they don't come for hours after the time they said they were going to come? You start to have less of opinion. I had a good friend in high school who wouldn't show up when he said he was going to show up. And I I just started knowing he wasn't going to show up when he said he was going to show up. His words didn't have as much value. And how about husbands? When husbands tell their wives that they love them, my wife says, I want to see it with your actions. So the fact is that much of the perspective that we have about people, it's based upon our experiences of them. We formulate our opinions and our judgments about people based upon our experience of them. Words without action simply are not enough. We formulate our opinions about people based on our experience of them and not simply upon their words. And so, a problem arises. Because we can do the same thing with God. We can take this worldly standard and we can begin applying it to God. Something goes wrong. You lose your job. You can't get a job. You get hurt. You get sick. Those that you love, oftentimes even worse, get sick or they get hurt. They suffer and they die. And the temptation is to take our experiences and from those experiences to formulate an opinion or a judgment about God. But the book of Ephesians, the book we're in this morning, would confront our conclusions and our faulty notions by taking us from mountain peak to mountain peak of what God has done for us in the person of Christ. And in seeing what God has done for us, we see what He is really like. And our particular verse for today, God is giving us His perspective of our situation, of our position. And our position is based upon His own actions. God did use words. He does use the word. That's why we get up and preach Sunday after Sunday. God gives us words to tell us that He loves us. But He uses more than words. His words are backed up by actions, which can be traced back before history began. They can be traced back before the foundation of the world itself. He tells us what He has done. He tells us that we have been adopted by God. And in our passage for today, we're going to see that the supreme blessing of the Christian life is adoption, because it shows us what God is like. Let me say that one more time. The supreme blessing of the Christian life is adoption, because it shows us what God is really like. God has not simply forgiven the sins of His people. He has supremely blessed them by making them His very own children. And in making us His very own children, we get to see what God is really like. And so, the supreme blessing of the Christian life is adoption, because it shows us what God is like. Considering the chapter we find ourselves in today, while yet in his introduction to the epistle, to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, having explained with climactic language in verses 3 and 4 how God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and how He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, as though that is not enough, he comes to verses 5 and 6 and he tells us that we have been predestined for adoption. The first five words of verse 4b and 5a are crucial to understanding this verse. It says, in love, He predestined us. In love, He predestined us. Predestined, what does that mean? It literally means marked out before. To predestine is to mark out and determine something beforehand. But what are we marked out for? When were we marked out? We were marked out before the world began, before God put this world on its axis. He was marking us out for something. The context of verse 5 is the same as verse 4. The predestining that God was doing was done before the foundation of the world. Right here, God is giving us a glimpse into eternity past. This is something that He rarely does. Deuteronomy says the secret things belong to the Lord. Rarely does He let us into the secret things. But here, right here, He is. He's letting us see what was going on before the world began. So it would be wise for us to lean in and to take a hard look at what God was at work doing. Before God created the heavens and the earth, before the first words were divinely spoken, "Let there be light," God the Father was at work predestining. In love, the text read, He had us in mind. He had individuals in this room in mind. I don't know your names, but God did. And He marked you out for something great. This work of predestination required the participation of each person of the Trinity. Because each person of the Trinity would be needed to fulfill what we were predestined for, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologians and scholars refer to these inner workings of the Godhead as the economy of the Trinity. And while all three persons of the Trinity are equally divine, they are all God. And I do stress that they are equally divine. They are equal. They differ in their roles. It was the Father and not the Son, nor the Holy Spirit, who sent the Son, Jesus, into this earth to become a man. It was the Son and not the Father, nor the Holy Spirit, who in obedience to the Father would become a man and die for sinners. And it is the Holy Spirit and not the Father, nor the Son, who gives us new hearts and who seals us and by whom we cry out to God, "Abba, Father." This triune plan that was crafted before the world began took place without any disagreement, in all harmony, and in all holiness, and in all unity between the three persons of the Trinity. But right here, in our verse for today, the text is clear which person of the Trinity specifically took on the role of predestining us. Following Paul's train of thinking, we see that it was God the Father who blessed us. Who blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and who chose us. We can tend to think of Jesus as the kind one and the Father as the aloof, hard to reach, far off one. But the Bible says it was the Father who was choosing you. And here we see that it is also true that it was God the Father who predestined us. Before there was a world, before there was a creation, before there was anyone else who might have any say in the matter, God was declaring something about you. He was marking you out. He was predestining you. And what did He predestine us for? What did He mark us out for before the foundation of the world? He marked us out for adoption. He predestined you and I to adoption. We were predestined to become the very sons and daughters of God. In love, He did this in love. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Adoption. Some might be surprised to discover that this is not an Old Testament term. You look through the Old Testament, you really don't find this term of adoption. In fact, it was not even a Jewish term. Whatsoever. Adoption was a legal term borrowed from Paul's Greco-Roman context. The word is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It was used in the Roman Empire, and it had everything to do with the rights of an individual in a court of law. Adoption gave the adoptee the legal rights of the adoptive parent's name and property. If you were adopted in the Greco-Roman world in the Greco-Roman Empire, what your daddy did was probably what you were going to do. And what he had was basically going to become yours. But adoption also gave the adoptive parents all the legal rights over the adoptee as a parent. What daddy says goes. Of all the terms that Paul could here employ, he chooses to use one from a Roman context. Interesting. Why? Because adoption calls attention to one's legal right, one's legal position. That's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to go legal on us. It calls attention to one's rank, to one's station. It is not until chapter 2, verse 3 of this epistle to the Ephesians that Paul considers what we are by nature. And what we are by nature is children of wrath. children who are born dead in our trespasses and sins. But this, that's the very opposite of the one who has legal rights, certainly divine legal rights. A child of wrath has zero rights. But this is not the position that you and I find ourselves in. Paul is not concerned at the moment with us in this room as to what we are by nature. Not here anyways. There's many places where he is, but not here. Not in our text for today. He's not concerned with what we are by nature. He's concerned with the divine proclamation that we are in a special relationship with the Most High. We do not relate to God according to what we are by nature. Why? Because God Himself doesn't relate to us according to what we are by nature. He relates to us according to our new relationship with Him. The one that we have, which is that of sons and daughters. For us, that relationship comes with certain privileges. Let me illustrate this point of adoption by using a little scenario that I had from overseas. I've lived a good deal overseas, and I've spent a good amount of time in other countries. And if you've ever been to another country, especially a developing country or a country that might be hostile towards America, U.S. embassies are really fascinating places to visit. Because if you go to a U.S. embassy, you're essentially visiting a fortress. You ain't getting in that embassy unless you're a citizen or you have a special invitation. You can't get in. It's a fortress. They stick out because it's like a slice of America surrounded by sheer poverty. To be on U.S. territory soil, a U.S. embassy soil, is to be on U.S. soil. So I want you to picture the scene with me. Begin to imagine it. In front of this embassy is the most well-manicured landscape in the entire impoverished country. It is so lovely that the locals simply stop and stand, or want to stand in front of it, to look upon it, to gaze and to marvel. If you were to venture, however, just a few blocks down the road, you'd find a very different situation. You'd find houses that were half of the size of the bathrooms in your church, that were made of mud and sticks, that simply had a dirt floor. And oh, by the way, there's no plumbing. There's no indoor plumbing. And so there's no toilets. And so the locals have to get out of their house and they have to walk down to the river to relieve themselves. And it smells like excrement. It's the most vile, horrendous smell you could imagine. But this is the local in his local environment. And as he comes by, as he walks by the embassy, perhaps on his way to work, and he stops and he just wants to look at it because they recently did some work on the landscaping, and he just stops. And the guards come out and look at him and say, "Move along!" He can't even look at it. He can't even marvel at it. But if he had a U.S. passport, it would be a very different matter from this. He could walk right up to the entrance of that U.S. embassy, and he would have a legal right to enter. It wouldn't matter what he looked like. He could have been born in that country. He might be visiting his old stomping grounds and look and sound and smell just like everybody else. But if in his pocket he's got that U.S. passport, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where he's from. He's getting in that embassy. And there's nobody who can stop him. He has all the rights of a citizen. For those of us who are in Christ, we find ourselves in a position that has nothing to do with what we are by nature. Nothing to do with where we came from. Nothing to do with our background. Nothing to do with who we were born from or how we were raised. Perhaps you, somebody in this room, perhaps you're well aware of lingering sin. Sin that you've been trying to fight, and yet it seems to remain like some stench that won't be washed off. You look, and rightfully so, into the mirror of God's Word, and you do not measure up. You cannot measure up. And you don't feel. That's an important word in our generation, in our hour. Feel. You don't feel like a child of God. I sympathize with that. I do sympathize with your experience. And I admit that my experience is very similar to yours, probably in many ways. But I must tell you that in the sense that we are in this morning in Ephesians, and in Ephesians 1 sense, it doesn't matter whatsoever what you feel. It doesn't matter what I feel. We're not talking of anything subjective at the moment. We're not talking about our experiences. We are not talking about how we feel, our emotions. We're not talking about the last time we sinned. What we're talking about right here are prehistorical, God-relayed facts. We are talking about a God who made a legal declaration that cannot be reversed. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, then you have to hear my voice with the same authority of God's own word when I tell you this. If you're in Christ, God marked you out. He marked you out. He marked you out before the foundation of the world. And he said, you're going to be my son, and you're going to be my daughter, and you're going to be my son, and you're going to be my daughter, and you're going to be my son, and you're going to be my daughter. He stood on the precipice of eternity past, and he looked out upon all those who would one day be. And he said, you will be mine in Christ. You will be mine in Christ. You will be mine in Christ. He came after you. He marked you out. He marked you out before the foundation of the world. And he adopted you. He said, you're going to be my child. And in the time remaining, I want to look at two ways in which this blessing of adoption shows us what God is really like. I only have 2 points. First point is this. Adoption sets God's sovereign will on display. Adoption sets God's sovereign will on display. What is God really like? What's He really like? I mean, all around me I see suffering. Maybe there are some in this very room who have been struggling for months to become employed. Maybe someone in here has lost one or has one who's stuck in the hospital. And maybe as we enter these holidays, they're not going to enjoy the pleasures of the holidays. And they don't seem to be recovering. And from your perspective, God seems to be hiding Himself behind a curtain, and you just wish you could draw it back just a tiny bit to get the tiniest glimpse into His mind and into what He's thinking. There's great mystery in the things of God. And for many of our questions, hear me, we may never receive answers in this life. We might never. It's important to have a theology of suffering. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. Nevertheless, God here in this verse does draw the curtain back, and He bids us to come and gaze upon His thoughts. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. The basis that Paul gives for God's great decision to foreordain us to adoption is found in this final phrase of verse 5, and it is this: according to the purpose of His will. Some translations say the kind intention of His will. The King James puts it according to the good pleasure of His will. What is being communicated here is the joy and the pleasure with which God has resolved and purposed to adopt us. All of it is for His pleasure, and none of it was done begrudgingly. Our salvation, our sonship, our adoption, it is all tied up and bound to God's will, which will most surely come to pass. So what is God like? Here it is. Here's what God is like. He takes pleasure in lovingly planning to adopt an unlovable people who won't stop viewing Him wrongly, who continue to view Him wrongly. He takes pleasure in His plan to gather many sons and many daughters to Himself, not because it was their will to draw near to Him, but because it is His sovereign will to draw near to you. To draw near to you. He delights in you. How hard to believe. How hard to believe. I'm not an old man, but I've been walking with the Lord for a little over a decade, and I find this harder and harder to believe. I find it harder and harder to believe that He takes pleasure in me. That's what the text says. He did it according to the good pleasure of His will. We can tend to make our judgments of God based upon our own experiences and our own thoughts about Him. Anyone who has spent any time on a secular campus or watched any television or spent any time evangelizing has heard people say, "How could a loving God let all this wicked in the world happen? Why doesn't He stop it?" In their heart of hearts, the world sees God as a dictator, a harsh dictator, a harsh tyrant bent on forcing people into a state of bland, boring, black and white conformity. They are taking their experiences and their thoughts and they're forming a judgment, forming a decision about God. But it's a wrong judgment. God is nothing like what they are thinking. He is a God who takes great pleasure in adopting those who are according to His own standards, according to His own standards, His law, unlovable. And He does it with joy, to the pleasure of His own will. So how do we respond to this? We respond like you were this morning, with resounding praise. With resounding praise. With resounding praise we respond to this. That's what the text reads. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. God's act of adoption is to lead us to praise, to the praise of His glorious grace. We respond with childlike faith, relating to God no longer as our judge, but as our Father. It is next to impossible to truly praise God and to simultaneously relate to Him as a harsh lawgiver. How can you do it? How can you do it? You can't. It is exceedingly difficult to praise God when we view Him as standing over us, just watching, waiting to catch us with His lance for when we stumble again. The worst thing that we could do would be to continue to think of God as a harsh lawgiver. If that is you, if that's the pattern of your life, repent. And what does repentance look like? Looking at Him as He is. He wants to be seen rightly. He wants His church to see Him as their Father. So when your sin testifies against you, and when the devil comes to you in the night, first thing in the morning, and begins to whisper with his loudest voice that you are too vile to be the son or daughter of God, remember what God declared before. What God declared before He even made Him about you. What He marked you out for. He marked you out for adoption. He predestined you to be His own son, to be His own daughter. It doesn't matter what the devil would whisper to us. It's not true. He's the father of lies. And this brings me to point number two. The second way in which adoption shows us what God is really like is that adoption sets God's grace on display. Point one, it sets His will on display. Point number two, adoption sets God's grace on display. I think by now it is abundantly clear that adoption is entirely an act of grace. Is it not even in our world and in our life? When two parents go and adopt a child, it's not based upon the child. He's just been born. No. You and I play no part, hear me in that, and making ourselves the children of God. And the knowledge of these acts of God produces praise. But the text does not stop with those words to the praise of his glorious grace. It goes on several words further and says, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And this is where it gets good. You see, it's the beloved that makes this grace so glorious. Scholar Peter T. O'Brien, in his commentary on the Ephesians, explains glory as the glorious grace, writing, glory is used often in the Bible to describe the manifestation of God's presence with his people. It refers to his saving presence and what saving presence the beloved is to his people. Let's stop for a moment to recognize something about how Paul repeatedly draws attention to the epistle of Christ. If you have a pencil or a pen and you're the kind of person who likes marking your Bible, then this is a great point to do this. This changed my life. In verse 1, he is an apostle of Christ, Paul. This is his Christocentric preaching. In verse 1, he's an apostle of Christ. In verse 2, he addresses the faithful in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, it is grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he blesses God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same verse, he says, all blessings come through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 5, we are adopted through Jesus Christ. He won't stop saying the name. I recommend that you go through Ephesians, go through Colossians sometime, and go through these letters and circle every time Paul refers to the name of Jesus. Do you? Is that how you think? Are those the thoughts? Is that the overarching pattern of the thoughts in your head? Are they Christocentric? I think that's where revival starts. I recommend that you go through and do that. He simply cannot refrain from using the name of Jesus. As the old hymn goes, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. It is staggering how often Paul roots everything in the person of Jesus. And I hope this Christ-centeredness informs our Christianity. But here in our passage at hand, he doesn't use the word Jesus, does he? He doesn't use the word Christ. Not here. He doesn't use the name of Jesus. But instead, he uses the term that God the Father himself uses when he refers to his own Son. It's getting personal here. He says, beloved. Concerning Paul's use of the word beloved, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon series to the Ephesians, had this to say: each time when the veil of heaven is drawn back a little and man is given some glimpse of the eternal glory through the Son, this is the term that is used. And it's true. Remember at Christ's baptism in Matthew 3:17, as he was coming up out of the water, God pulled back the curtain, as it were, just long enough for the third person of the Trinity to descend in the form of a dove and to rest on him. And what did the Father declare over his Son? He said, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And again in Matthew 17:5, on the mountain of Christ's transfiguration, God pulls back the veil just long enough to say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This Son, the beloved, it is in him that God's glory and grace is most completely and climactically revealed. The supreme blessing of the Christian life is adoption, because it shows us what God is like. It does this by putting Christ on display, because all of God's grace and glory are seen in the person of Christ Jesus. Do you want to truly see what God the Father is like? John 14:19, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And God did not simply send Jesus into this fallen world. He didn't simply send Jesus. He sent Jesus Christ, his own Son. He sent his beloved Son. And in seeing Christ come to rescue us in this fallen world, in this fallen state, we see what God is really like. Allow me to make one more illustration, if I could. My grandpa, Leslie Cahill, was a decorated World War II hero. and he was also a prisoner of war. He was a waist gunner in a B-24, and he had been assigned to his very last mission against the Nazis. His very last mission. And he gets in his plane. He sits down in the belly, puts his hands around the icy steel of his gun, and he goes out for one last mission. And as he's up there in the sky in Europe, they take on enemy fire on his last mission. And those bullets come ripping through that steel. They get fire and they're going to crash. They're on their way down to crash. And Leslie jumps out of his little belly gunning spot. And he sees to it that every single person on that plane has a parachute put on them. And then he kicks them out. And he was the last one to jump out of that plane, and he barely made it. But he jumped out at the last minute. You see? Sorry. Sometimes the best in men is only brought out in the worst of circumstances. Back here in the States, Leslie was broke. Nobody cared about him. He was a poor carpenter back home in the USA. But over in Europe, combating the enemy, combating the Nazis, saving his brothers, he was shown to be seen for what he really is, a hero, a war hero. Apart from the war, we would have never known Leslie to be who he was. My whole life, I remember going to his house and seeing those decorations, and I was always proud. He's a hero. In the same way that the terrors and the evil of war revealed what Leslie was really made of, the vileness and the wretchedness of man and the world in its fallen state, have proven to display God for who He really is. You understand that? Apart from the fall and apart from the curse, man would have never stood in need of a Savior. And if man never stood in need of a Savior, he would have never known the distance God was willing to go to save him. He would have never known that God was willing to send His own beloved Son. Man would have never known that the beloved Son was willing to give up His rights so that we might have the rights of adoption. It wasn't just God the Father who adopted you solely on His own impotent act. He did it through Jesus Christ. As it were, God the Father stood on the edge of eternity past with His Son, and He looked at Him and said, my beloved Son, you know that I love you, that I've always loved you with everything that is in me. But we also love these who are yet to be. They will fall into sin. They will miserably fall into sin, and they will deeply offend us. And their presence, their very presence, will become a stench to us. And I, as the judge of all creation, I must judge their sin. I will by no means clear the guilty. They will stand before us, and they will fall headlong into destruction. So, Son, my beloved Son, you must go. You must go and be their exchange. There's no other way for them to become my own sons and my own daughters apart from me giving you away to pay the penalty of their sin. And understanding the cost, the Son in complete unity and without a hint of grudge said with joy, I will go. I will go stand in their stead. You see, there has never been a beginning of the Father's love for the Son. It has always been from eternity past. For God the Father and God the Son have always existed without beginning. All of the Father's white, hot, burning, affectionate love has always been centered in the second person of the Trinity, His Son. But God made this world for the cross. Do you believe that? God made this world for the cross so that He might adopt us and put His wonders, His wondrous grace on display. So the Son, the beloved Son of God, dove headlong after us, and He became a baby. Just a tiny baby. And that baby became a man. Only he did not fall into sin like you and like me. And he took our sin and he climbed up a mountain called Golgotha, where that sin was nailed to him on the cross. And he was lifted up. The beloved Son was lifted up and he was suspended in the air between heaven and earth, between God and man. And there on the cross, God the Father poured out all the judgment of his own divine wrath that was due to you and I until the beloved was dead. And the beloved, who was once dwelling in heaven with the Father and the Spirit and all their radiance, and with the heavenly angels never ceasing to bow down before him, with covered eyes because he was so holy, they'd cover their eyes with their wings. They couldn't even gaze upon his glory. There he is, though, now, naked on a cross. And on the third day, after being taken down and put in a damp, dark grave and cut off from all things that exist, from all life, he burst forth from the grave, and he said that to all who believe in him, he would give them the rights to be the very children of God. That's according to John 1:12. You see, Christ didn't simply take your sins. He didn't simply take your sin away. He gave something to you. He imputed something to you. He took away your sins, and he imputed divine righteousness, the divine righteousness of the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of the Father. He gave us, beloved Son, righteousness. And in so doing, he gave every single one of you who believe in Jesus the right to become sons and daughters. Let me land this plane. I know it's getting late. He is God's beloved, but he left heaven so that you might become God's beloved. Do you believe that? According to John 17:23, the same love. This is incredible. Just hear me out on this final stint. According to John 17:23, you can turn there if you want. The same love that God the Father had for his Son, he now has for you. That is why Jesus came, so that you might know how much the Father loves you and that he loved you. This is what it says. He loved you even as he loved his own beloved Son. Amazing love. We've been brought into the very love of the Trinity. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we should be called children of God. And so we are. In conclusion, in his famous work, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For my brothers and sisters in this room, those of you in Christ, have you been harboring harsh thoughts about God? Have you been thinking of him as a harsh lawgiver? Do you picture him as your judge, scrutinizing your every move? Repent. Exchange your perspective for God's perspective. Even this is what the Spirit is about. Yes, the third person of the Trinity, he plays a part in this too. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of adoption. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God is about the business of reminding us who we are in the Son. And if I have any unbelievers in this room, if there's somebody in here who's visiting, or there's a child who hasn't placed their faith in Christ, is it not like standing on the outside of a warm room and looking into the window and seeing a warm fire and a happy family, knowing that you have no part there, you're not in the family? And yet Christ would have you come in. Christ would have you come join the family. He would have you be a father. He would have you be the son of the Father. He would have you be the daughter of the Father in heaven. He bids you to come. Come inside. Trust in me. I am your righteousness. Praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that comes from your word. Lord, even as I preach this sermon, I find it so hard to believe. Your word says it, and so I trust it. But everything in me says this couldn't be true of me. God, we pray that you would give us faith. Grant us faith, increase our faith to believe these wondrous things that you have said of yourself. Help us to trust in you for who you are. Holy Spirit, help us to cry out, Abba, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.